When my mom and dad decided to name me, they came up with the name Philip Marshall Reed. I don't know if everyone knew that Philip is my first name, not Marshall. Marshall is my middle name. But they came up with Philip Marshall, not because there was some special significance to those names, but just because they thought it sounded good. That's what they liked. And that's probably the most common way that people come up with children's names these days. They maybe go through some book or look on a website and think about names they've heard in the past, and they're just looking for a name that sounds good to them. And maybe when pairing it with a middle name, they'll consider the flow of those two names and how that sounds. That has a nice ring to it. That's probably the most common way, at least in our culture today, that people choose names. When we were naming our children, when we were considering the names for them, we did it a tad bit differently. We didn't just come up with names that sounded good to us, though that was certainly a part of it. We wanted to incorporate some family names, and so thus we have William Penn Reed III, named after my father and my grandfather, and then Jonathan Marshall, Jonathan spelled J-O-H-N as a nod to Lisa's father John, and then of course Marshall is my middle name and his middle name, and then Casey is Casey Ann. Casey was a kind of a combination of these two methods. Casey just sounded good to me. I got it from an 80s country song by Dan Seals called Everything That Glitters Is Not Gold. The daughter's name in that song was Casey, and I thought that sounded good. So that's what I suggested to Lisa. And then Ann is Lisa's mother's middle name. And so in each of our kids' names, there is a familial relationship there. And so while we did incorporate some of that family significance in the naming of our children, is nothing like the way it was done in ancient times when naming children, where the names that the parents came up with for their children had very significant meaning. In fact, it was, of course, not just done for the way it sounded, but they were making a statement when they named their children. In one of the more humorous passages in Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we come across an incident that demonstrates this, how people had names with meaning. And in 1 Samuel 25, David has been offended by and insulted by Nabal, who refused to give him and David's men any food and shelter and sustenance. And so he's getting ready to charge Nabal and destroy him and his household, and Nabal's wife Abigail comes up to him and says in 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." She's talking about her husband. "Regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And you may have a footnote in your scriptures, in your Bible, that says Nabal means fool. Boys, aren't you glad that we didn't name you fool? I can just imagine if Mr. T met Nabal and said, "I pity the fool." But I don't know what his parents were thinking when naming him such, what the occasion was, but his name meant fool. I've talked a lot lately, including in the sermon this morning, about the name of God and how it relates to God's glory and our responsibility to not profane the name of God or cause the name of God to be profaned by others due to our actions, due to the way that we are living our life, but rather to give the name of God the glory it deserves. And this evening, I want to look at the question of what are the names of God that we find in scriptures, and what is the significance or the meaning behind these names that are given to him. Why is this important? Why do we need to take a look at this? Well, I think that unfortunately to many people, the word God that we use most of the time, or Lord, I think those two terms are probably the terms that we would use most of the time to refer to the supreme being, the creator of the universe, that many times those words, God or Lord, all they do is convey little more than just some kind of designation. It's just That's what we call him. And we don't really think much beyond that. It says little about God's character. It says little about his ways or his attributes and what God means to each of us as human beings. And in Scripture, however, the names of God are like miniature portraits. They give a little snapshot of who God is and what is so magnificent about him. There is a sense in which there is only one proper name of our God in the Scriptures, but there are several designations used to refer to the Creator. And I want to take a look at some of those tonight. And I believe that in doing so, this will help us to come to a better understanding of who our God is, and as these names will describe different aspects of his character. Let's start by going to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Probably everyone here, most everyone here, would be able to recognize and maybe even quote the very first verse of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The first word that is used to describe this being, this heavenly being, and it's one of the most prolific words used in Scripture to describe him, is the Hebrew word Elohim. That would be in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, the equivalent would be Theos, and it's simply translated God. Elohim is the term that is used in the Old Testament, and it occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, and it's a plural word describing God, who, as we know from Revelation and Scripture, that there are the three in one. There's God the Father, as he's sometimes referred to, and then God the Son, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. And so Elohim is a plural word, which is a form of a word meaning strong one. I believe we can readily see why that would be a word to be used to describe the supreme being, the strong one. And it's not really a name. In fact, the word Elohim was used even of what we would call false gods, what the pagans would be worshiping, their gods. That same word would be used to describe them, Elohim, or El, usually, the shortened form of that, in the singular form. And it's just the general word for a supernatural being that transcends this realm, and he exercises control in the affairs of men and so forth. It's just a general term to refer to that being. God, again, it's not really his name, but it's what he is, not who he is. He is a God. And when I say he is a God, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not espousing the idea that there are multiple gods. I'm just saying that that's the type of being he is. He is a God. You are a human being, and he is a being much higher than that. He is a God. But God is not his name. It's just what he is. Barry is a human being, but his name is Barry. However, just because God isn't really his name doesn't mean it's wrong to refer to him in this general term. In the New Testament, that is the term that is used most frequently to describe this heavenly being, the one that is in all control. Theos is used over 1,300 times in the New Testament. And the fact that the New Testament authors use this general term for God so frequently, I believe, points to the assumption that there is only one God. When they refer to God, they didn't have to explain. Now, I'm not talking about so-and-so God, they didn't have to every time say, "Now, all these other gods that y'all talk about, they're not really real. This is the one true God," though they do say those things from time to time. But just referring to him by that general term of God makes the assumption that there is only one true God. Look over in 1 Timothy in the New Testament, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 17, Paul utters this statement of praise to God, and notice the way that he says it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He speaks of this God and some of his attributes and assumes that this is the one and only God. He is the only Theos, as he would have said in Greek. And then over in Acts 17, there is an occasion where Paul does have to explain the one true God. Take a look at this conversation or this the speech that he makes to the Athenians while he is visiting in that city. In Acts 17, and beginning in verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God.'" And there he is again using just this generic term to describe, as he's going to say, the only God and the one who made everything. God, it is the God. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He does take the time to proclaim to them the falsehoods of their pagan religion, of their gods, and uses the opportunity of this idol to the unknown God, the one that they didn't know but just wanted to cover all the bases. He says, "Let me tell you about this one God." And he uses the term theos. He uses just the generic word for God. And that's the way that I think we probably speak of him the most. We just use the word God. Even though it's not really his name, it is who he is, and it is what he is, rather, and it is a description of the fact that he is a supreme being. He is higher and mightier than we are. Also in the Old Testament, there is a term, El Shaddai, which you can see El there is the shortened verb, or the shortened word, rather, of Elohim. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. This occurs seven times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17:1, this is the first instance in which we see this term used, and God is speaking to Abram when he says in Genesis 17:1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" The Almighty God. Now, in our English versions and the way that that word is used, when we think of Almighty, that is a one word that's really been formed out of two words. All, everything, all, mighty. He has all the might, all the power. There is none more powerful than him. There is none that can compare, none his equal. And it speaks to his ultimate power over all the earth and over all potentially other gods. But something I found interesting when I was researching this, and that is that the word Shaddai also comes from a word that can sometimes mean care or protection or nourishment. Usually when you think of somebody with all kinds of power and might, you don't think about care and nourishment and protection and sustaining. And yet that's exactly who our God is. He is the all-powerful, but He is also the one that provides. He is also the one that protects. He is also the one that cares for us and sustains us and gives us what we need. He is God Almighty. Another combination form of this El in Hebrew that is found in the Scriptures is the term El Elyon. That means God Most High. This occurs 28 times in the Old Testament, 19 of which are in the Psalms. Take a look at Genesis 14 and verse 18. This term is actually used several times here in these close verses together. Genesis 14 and verse 18. You have Abraham who had gone out and fought against the kings that had captured Lot and defeated them and brought back all the things that were taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And he comes to Jerusalem. And there in, or actually Salem as it was known at the time, and it says in Genesis 14, 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. El Elyon, he is the God Most High, which expresses the extreme sovereignty and majesty of this God. Again, as with each of the previous terms, there is no comparison. He is the supreme. He is sovereign. He has the highest preeminence. And there is none like Him. He is our God Most High. And then we come to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. I invite you to please to be turning over to Exodus chapter 3. And we have the term, and we have for the first time given God's proper name, and that is Yahweh. And He even tells us what it means. It means I am, or I am that I am. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is before God in the burning bush. God introduces Himself to him. And He tells Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I've heard the cry of my people and in their bondage, and I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, and you're going to set my people free, and you're going to come out here to this mountain, and you're going to worship me. You know the story, how Moses is offering all kinds of excuses and really doesn't want to go. And one of the first things he says to him, Exodus 3 and verse 13, he says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This term here is used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh is the name of God. And though we're just now introduced to it here in Exodus chapter 3, if you had a Hebrew Bible and you could read Hebrew, you would see that that term, that word for God, is used all the way back early in Genesis. Early in Genesis. God tells Moses, they didn't know me by this name before. They knew me as God Almighty. The patriarchs didn't know me as Yahweh before. They didn't know me as I am that I am. They knew me as God Almighty before. And yet we see this word used way back in Genesis. What we have to remember, of course, is that Moses is writing retroactively. He's writing about events that happened well before when he writes Genesis. And he is using the word that God gave him, the name that God gave him, when he uses the word Yahweh. That should say Exodus 3 and verse 14, not verse 15. Yahweh is actually just the English transliteration of the Hebrew. I've told you before that the Hebrew did not have vowels. They only had consonants. That would be kind of difficult to read, wouldn't it? Can you imagine our English language with just consonants and trying to figure out what the word is? I think that probably we'd be able to figure out most of it, but it might take some getting used to, but the Hebrews, they only had consonants. They did not have vowels. And so this word Yahweh, you see that in our English transliteration of this, there is an A and there is an E. Well, those are our vowels. In the Hebrew, it was really just YHWH. And the fact is, nobody knows for sure exactly how it was pronounced, though most everybody is somewhat convinced it was probably something like Yahweh. But they had to supply the vowel sounds in there. The YHWH is what is found in these passages. And you might come across the name Tetragrammaton. That just simply means the four letters. The Tetragrammaton is this YHWH, the name Yahweh. So what is significant about this name? Well, this is the name of God. This is what God calls himself. He says, I am. It speaks to his eternal nature, his everlasting nature. He's always been, always will be. And it shows that he is, of course, supreme to everything as a result. Nothing else can say that about themselves. Nobody else can say that about themselves. I am. Now, we can say that about ourselves right now. But can we say that about ourselves 100 years from now? At least in this physical sense? No, this physical part of us would be a I was. And what about before you were born? You weren't. Now we are, but God always is. God is always there. He always has been. Now this form of Yahweh that we have today, this English transliteration of it, it does not appear in our English Bibles. I want to give you a very quick history. I've talked about this before, but I want to make sure everybody understands. In our English Bibles, the word Yahweh does not appear, even though it's there in the Hebrew. And this goes back to a Jewish tradition that started in the intertestamental period. I'll tell you what. Go to Exodus chapter 20, please. Let me show you something there. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 7, in the Ten Commandments that God spoke to the Israelites there at Mount Sinai, he says in Exodus 20 verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." When you take a look at that verse in your English translations, you will see the word Lord in all caps, all capital letters. The word Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is those four letters, YHWH. But beginning in about the 300s BC, the Jews decided, you know what? One of the best ways to make sure we don't violate this commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain is we're just not going to say it anymore. They stopped using the name Yahweh. They stopped writing the name Yahweh. And when they translated the Hebrew text into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, they chose to use the word Adonai, which means Lord. That tradition has continued. And that's why in our English Bibles, there in verse 7, and in all the other places that the word Yahweh is in the Hebrew text, instead we have the word Lord. The Lord your God. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. That is Yahweh your God. Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But that was a tradition that they had that just kind of stuck. And it's even carried on through our English translations. I meant to bring the psalm book up here, but that song that I had Barry, I asked him to lead that song for us before the sermon. That's taken from Psalm 148. It's number 2 in our psalm books. Notice the title of it. It's Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Did you know that that's redundant? Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. And praise Jehovah. Jehovah is another form of Yahweh. It's a Latinized form of it, is what it is. But that Yah at the end of Hallelujah is a shortened form of Yahweh. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. Praise Jehovah. And it comes from Psalm 148. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. From the heavens, praise His name. And anytime if you have, for instance, the Old King James translation, I believe, still uses Jehovah from time to time. Maybe an older translation, another translation from time to time will use Jehovah, but most of the time it's going to be the word Lord. But Jehovah is the same word. It's not the word Lord, but it is a corruption of the word Yahweh is what it is. Well, there's a combination of this that's also used in Scripture. In a few places, 285 times to be exact, you have Yahweh Sabaoth. And that word Sabaoth is left untranslated in the New Testament a couple of times. But it simply means Lord of Hosts. It is not Sabbath, has nothing to do with the Sabbath day, but the word Sabaoth means host or armies. And it occurs 285 times in the Old Testament, and it denotes universal sovereignty over every army, both spiritually and earthly. There are a few other designations that are used very, very infrequently in the Old Testament that I've chosen to leave out, but I wanted you to see these names because these names are descriptive of His character and who He is and what it says about Him. And while we do use the word God most of the time, like I said in the introduction, a lot of times that just kind of loses its significance to us. I'm not saying it's wrong to use God. I use it all the time, of course, and that is what's found in Scripture. The inspired authors used it, so there's certainly nothing wrong with that. There are the other side of the equation, those people who think that Yahweh is the only name we should be using and we should not use the word Lord, and we're actually sinning and slapping God in the face by not using His proper name. We are taking it out of Scripture, and that's not the case either because Jesus quoted from the Septuagint version, which used the word Lord in place of Yahweh. There's nothing wrong with using Lord. There's nothing wrong with using God. But I want us to make sure we understand what these designations do for us and say about our God. When we're talking about this being and these different terms that are used, we're talking about the one and true, the only God. We're talking about the one that is all-powerful, that is also our sustainer, the one that cares for us and nourishes us and provides us what we need. We're talking about the God Most High, that is the extreme sovereign and majestic one. He is the one that deserves the preeminence. We're talking about the everlasting God, the eternal God. We're talking about the one who has sovereign power over a host of armies, the Lord of Hosts. Those same hosts that will fight for you and fight for me. And when Joshua came into the land, he's getting ready to attack Jericho with the armies of Israel. Do you remember who he met? He met this angel of the Lord. And he said to Joshua that he was the captain of the Lord's army. And he was there to fight with and for Joshua. Now, you and I are not fighting any physical battles. We're not going to go attack some physical city and capture some physical city. But this is the God whom we serve, and this is the God whose power and might are behind us and the spiritual battle that we are undertaking. When you pray to God, consider these characteristics. Consider who it is that you're talking to. That it's not just some being that we can't see, that He's up there somewhere doing something, we don't know what, but we know He's there. No, we're talking about the God Almighty, the God Most High, the I Am, the Lord of Hosts, the Everlasting Father. And there's a term that's used in the New Testament, Father. Is he your father? Father is a term which, of course, denotes a familial relationship. It denotes that closeness and that intimacy. I know a lot of people, and maybe even some of you, I don't know all of your backgrounds, all your family backgrounds, but I know that there are a lot of people who never knew their father or don't have a good relationship with their father, and that's unfortunate. But one of the best things in life, one of the best blessings that we can have is to have a relationship with our father. I was reading something that Wilson Adams, who is a preacher up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, was writing. He and his wife, Julie, are in their mid to late 60s. And just this year, adopted 3 teenage children from Romania. They're starting over. But they adopted these 3 children because they knew they needed a home. They knew they needed a family. They knew they needed God in their lives. And to read some of the things that Wilson will post on Facebook about what these kids are saying and the gratefulness they have for now having a family and for having a father and having a mother. It is a wonderful blessing to have that in the physical realm. But even if you don't have that in the physical realm with your earthly father, you can certainly have it with your heavenly father. We encourage you tonight to recognize who this God is, to take advantage of the opportunities that you have with this God, to call Him your Father, and you become His child tonight. If you have not done that, if you have not put on Christ in baptism and had your sins washed away and become a part of the family of God, you can do that tonight. If you are already a Christian, maybe you just needed a rejolting of understanding who this God is that we serve. And I hope that this has helped you in that regard. Can we help you with your relationship with the Almighty God? Won't you come? Together we stand as we sing.